Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
It's very good. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Either he'll call me or he'll come again. Precious. And I know, William, you've got a little explanation for the picking of that song as well. I do want to introduce William Merle. Glad that he's here. He's actually, I jokingly said, I almost always want to say pastor. His dad is Pastor Steve Merle, founder of our churches, co-founder of our movement of churches, Every Nation, as well as founder of churches in the Philippines, Victory Churches in the Philippines. And he's actually, William is a doctoral candidate, you know, at Vanderbilt. So it's going to be doctor pretty soon, I guess. Next year, yeah. So we've got somebody that's going to, he's going to explain a little bit, you know, this 500-year anniversary and everything like that, the Protestant Reformation. He was our church history professor at Bethel Leadership Institute as well. And actually, you recorded that for the whole of Every Nation as well, our family of churches. So he was the one that was chosen to teach church history in our movement of churches to the pastors and leaders. So with that, let's give a hand for William Merle.
Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to be here. And I'm going to begin with a slightly annoying request, but you'll understand why in a minute. Could everyone who's on the two side areas come to the middle section? I'm really sorry, but you're going to want to be able to hear each other. So trust me, you'll get it in a few minutes why we're all going to be sitting so close together. But I apologize. When I was a student, I hated the professors who would make everyone sort of come to the front row, but I'm becoming that very quick. I'm becoming that person. Thank you for skipping Game 7 of the World Series to be here this evening. Me and my brother were playing and watching the game, then I realized that I was speaking tonight, so I had to change plans. But yes, can we go with the first slide? What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the Reformation. Yesterday was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and as someone who studies church history and teaches church history, I was really excited when Pastor Philip asked me to talk about this tonight. And tonight's going to be something between a history lecture and a sermon. It's sort of neither. I wouldn't really give this kind of lecture at Vanderbilt, but I wouldn't really preach this kind of sermon on Sunday. It's sort of a crossover between a lecture and a sermon. That's the last slide. Can I have the first slide, please, Lindsay? No, that's not the first slide either. But on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a German monk and theology professor, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, a small town in Germany. So this is the church where Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses. That's sort of the moment, sort of the day we're celebrating. All right, people who are hardcore Lutherans don't celebrate Halloween, they celebrate Reformation Day. And that happened, half a millennia ago. And we're going to talk about a little bit about what that meant and what some of the ripple effects were. And I'm going to focus on one thing in particular, and it's singing. This lecture sermon is called 500 Years of Singing. Though it was probably not Luther's original intention, this act triggered a chain reaction that would transform the church in Europe and transform Catholic Europe altogether, politically, culturally, economically, in every single way. And though Luther's 95 theses took aim at a very specific doctrine and sort of teaching of the church, the system of indulgences, and that would take a long time to explain the whole backstory. So he was focusing on something very specific. He was really, I read all 95 of his propositional arguments, the 95 theses. If you really want to boil it down, we're not going to do all 95 theses tonight, thank goodness. If you really want to boil it down, there are three questions, sort of three problems that were animating Luther, and they were specific to his time, and they also sort of really affect us today, and they affect every person and every time. And here on the right are the 95 theses, actually in Latin, and on the left here are the three ways we can boil it down. Here are the three questions that Luther is really getting at. Number one, how is it possible for a sinful human to be justified before a holy God? Two, how do we receive God's gift of forgiveness? And three, how can we know with certainty that God has forgiven us? All right, so if you read all 95 theses, these are sort of the burning questions behind all the specific points that he's sort of drilling at. That would take a whole, you'd have to take my class to really understand all the context, but we're gonna boil it down to this. And really the first question is a theological question. How is forgiveness even possible? Okay, the second question is what you might call a practical question. How do I get it? How does it actually sort of, how does this transaction actually happen for me? And the third question is an epistemological question. How do I know that this is actually true? All right, so the first one's theological, next one is practical, and last one is epistemological. Sort of really, can I have any certainty that this is even real? All right, that's what's driving Luther. And we're gonna, the answers to these questions, which we'll look at in the next 30, 40 minutes, that Luther and the Reformers came up with, the answers they gave were different than the answers that were being given to if you were to interview people on the street answering these questions. Luther said, I'm not satisfied with what my priest is telling me. I'm not satisfied with what this Pope is telling me. I'm not satisfied with what my people in my congregation are answering to this question. So the answers that he came up with were simple yet profound, and they turned the world upside down. So how did Luther spread the message? How did it turn the world upside down that he wrote these 95 academic propositions that sort of stirred things up with the Catholic hierarchy, spread like wildfire on the ground? How did it actually work? Well, there are a few common arguments. One, people said, well, Luther preached sermons. He was an amazing preacher. He was a college professor. He preached at this church in Wittenberg. He preached sermons, and his disciples preached his, you know, the same stuff, and they preached these core theological truths, and that's what changed everything. Other people said, no, actually, it was writing. Luther wrote tons of books and pamphlets and tracts. And this is right around the time where you have the printing press, all right? So rather than someone hand copying everything Luther did, they just started printing these things like crazy. And Luther was, genuinely, he was the first best-selling author ever because some of his works were the first ones to be printed on the printing press. So he sold, they didn't really sell, they sort of distributed 3.1 million texts of Luther within his lifetime, which is crazy when you consider that a few decades earlier that things were transmitted by handwritten copies. So that we have like a few dozen readers. So preaching, writing, those are all really big things, but a less common answer, but that historians are starting to really gather around is this idea that perhaps the most significant way that Luther transmitted Protestant doctrine and that sort of the Protestant spirituality took over Europe and the world. Perhaps the most viral of all modes of communication was singing. Luther was not just a pastor and a writer and a author, but he was a hymn writer. And not only was he a hymn writer, but he pioneered a transformation of the Catholic liturgy, which we're going to talk about very briefly, and then we're going to jump in and look at some songs. But in Luther's day, if you were to go to the church in Wittenberg on October 30th, 1517, the typical worship service was done in Latin, and the singing had very complex melodies and harmonies and all these different parts, and they'd sing over one another. And the result was that all the singing was done by monks and professional singers. All right? So if you attend church, you sit there, you may listen to the sermon, but all the singing happened at the front. Because it was in a language you didn't know, and it was because the melodies were very, very difficult to follow. If you go to like a famous European cathedral and listen to like their evening song, that's kind of what you'll hear. It's amazing, but you cannot participate. You just sort of like be in awe. I actually love that stuff. But Luther thought things should be different. So his proposed change, part of sort of his Reformation move, was he proposed vernacular singing. So we're in Germany, we're going to sing in German. He said, we need to have simple, yes, theological problem, we need to have simple lyrics and simple melodies so everyone can sing. And the final thing he did was he wanted to have the liturgy, sort of the church service, whatever your 45 minutes or 90 minutes, totally loaded with singing. It wouldn't just be relegated to one part. He had singing interweaved all throughout the liturgy. So the pastor would sort of do a point, then they'd all sing. Then he'd do another point, they'd all sing. And the result was a revival of congregational singing. So Lutheran churches, yes, they preached the gospel. Yes, they read the Bible. Yes, they read Luther's writings, but they also would sing together. They sang and sang and sang. Sort of Lutheran music was, and many historians would argue, sort of the key to this viral spread of Reformation theology. So, here's what we're going to do tonight. It's going to be a little bit different. In the spirit of Luther and his Reformation strategy of singing the truth, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack the theological riches of the Reformation by looking at three songs in the Protestant tradition. And we could just look at a few of Luther's hymns, which are fantastic, and we could look at one of Luther's hymns and spend the whole time looking at one of Luther's rich hymns. But the thing is, I decided to choose three songs from the American English-speaking Protestant tradition to demonstrate, one, the long-term and widespread effects of the Protestant Reformation. Luther wrote in like the 1520s, but there have been many songs written since then in this same tradition that affect us perhaps a little bit more. So we want to see the long-term ripple effects over the centuries. I'm picking songs from different centuries. And I wanted to pull songs that we all already know. So I guarantee you that you know at least two of these three songs, but probably all three. But you definitely know two by heart already. And the idea is I want to get songs we already know and use them to teach us things we may not have known before we looked more carefully at the songs. So in the spirit of Luther and his love for congregational singing, we're not only going to study these three songs, but we're going to interweave them into this teaching and sing them together, right? So you have to, which is why I want everyone sitting closer together so we can hear one another sing. And this is kind of funny coming from me because I don't sing except for in the car by myself or when I'm putting my one-year-old to bed. So I will be having someone else lead the singing. But so why don't we start with the first song? Next slide, Lindsay. On January 1st, 1773, okay, so this is over 200 years after the Reformation started, John Newton, who's a small town Anglican priest and a hymn writer, introduced this new song to his parish on a New Year's Day service. The lyrics go like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And for Newton, he later reflects that this hymn was autobiographical, and we'll look at more of the lyrics in a few minutes, but it was autobiographical as he reflected on God's grace in his life. And if you look at all the verses, it's past grace, present grace, and future grace. And One of the most striking words in the very beginning of this song is the word wretch. It's in the second line of the first verse. That saved a wretch like me. And many of you may already know Newton's story, but for those who don't, it's really sort of striking. That word has an interesting quality when you hear it. You don't hear people sort of say that about themselves or other people very often. And the thing that's so interesting, when Newton sang this song, he was probably haunted by images. Lindsay, can you hear that next image after the slide? By images like this. And when he thought about his life, his entire 20s, actually, he worked on a slave ship. And as he sort of worked his way up on the crew, he became a captain of a slave ship. And he was involved in the slave trading industry, the transatlantic slave trade, sort of at the peak, when the middle of the 18th century was the peak, historically, of the transatlantic slave trade, where 12 million Africans were brought across the Atlantic to the Caribbean, South America, North America. And Newton was involved in this industry for his entire 20s. And much later in his life, he becomes involved in the abolition movement. But I can't imagine, when you sort of take just a moment and sort of stop and think about the atrocities of the slave trade, that when he sang that word, or when he penned that word, wretch, he thought about all those years he was aboard ships like this, and he did things to his fellow human beings that made him greatly ashamed, and greatly, he dehumanized others, and in effect dehumanized himself, as he treated people who were made in the image of God as though they were cargo, as though they were animals, as though they were things to be sold and traded, and when they got too sick, thrown overboard. He actually wrote a book later in his life that became a really, really important abolitionist piece about sort of the realities of the slave trade, and he talks about how it was pretty normal. They had the men on one side of the bottom of the ship, and the women of the other, and the women weren't shackled. The men were shackled, the women weren't shackled as badly. And the captains, he said the unscrupulous captains would rape the women because they were on the ship for several weeks at a time. He goes into actually some great detail, sort of thinking back as an older man about his time on a slave ship. And when he wrote the words, he thought about this. But if you look back, let's go back to the lyrics. If you think about the lyrics, what is so amazing is that by God's grace, he was forgiven and made clean from sort of sins that are unspeakable, sort of unimaginable to us, and were so normal for him for such a long time. And it only was much later in life where he realized what kind of stains were on his hands and his conscience and his soul. So let's look at the lyrics for just a second. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then the next verse is a little interesting. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. In grace, my fears relieved. And he brings this idea that it wasn't just grace that saved him, but grace sort of put a fear of God in his life and simultaneously relieved sort of the human fears and anxieties that are sort of the insignificant things that sort of weigh us down. So there's sort of a fear that was put in him and a fear that was taken out of him by God's grace. And then he says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And what he's saying is that he never, only looking back on his life after he believed in Jesus, does he realize how precious and how valuable and how all important God's grace was in his life every single step of the way. And there's a famous quote, if you ever watched the movie Amazing Grace, and it is actually from one of his books, Newton says of his conversion, of his life, he says, although my memory is fading, he says as an old man, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior. You go to the next slide. So this brings us to that first question. How is it possible for a sinful human, even a slave trader, to be justified before a holy God? And the answer is by God's grace alone. The Latin phrase that the reformers would say is sola gratia, by grace alone. All right, this is in the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. It's the grace that saved Luther, nothing else. And if you look at the words of Paul, which Pastor Bill already brought up, Paul says the exact same thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So how is it possible? It's by grace. And the question we have is this. How is it possible that we can sing the words, all of us as Christians, can sing the words of this very, very autobiographical song. The testimony of a former slave trader. How come we all sing this song? How come this is such a really famous hymn that everyone can sing when he's talking about his past, his sins, which again, from our eyes, are about as bad, it's about as bad as it gets. It's about as low as you can imagine. How is it possible that we can sing these songs, these words, and mean it? And the answer is because whether we are a slave trader or an abolitionist, whether we are a civil rights activist or a white supremacist, whether we're a celibate monk or Harvey Weinstein, we are all equally in need of God's grace. And really, there's two ways to realize our own wretchedness. One, you go like Newton, and you pursue works of wickedness to the depths of almost losing your own soul. Or you can go the Luther route and pursue works of righteousness. He was a monk who was irreproachable, and he was the one who had this question. How can I, as a sinful human being, be justified before a holy God? So if we go Newton's route, we go works of wickedness and realize it doesn't work, or we can go Luther's route and go works of righteousness and realize that that is perhaps even more wretched. Thinking about the two sons, you had one son who left his father's home to find life and found nothing there. And you had another son who lived in his father's home and never spoke to his father. Both of those sons needed their father's grace. So why don't we sort of put this sort of in that light, think about your own story and your own testimony. Think whether you went the Newton route or the Luther route, and recognizing sort of our need for God's grace, why don't we join together and sing this song? Yes. You go to the lyrics, Lindsay, and we're gonna just do these three verses. We're gonna sing them together. You can actually just stay seated, but I want everyone to really sing. Hopefully you know the words. Go for it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Every song, we're going to talk about the story, the truth, and the impact. Just briefly on the impact. Amazing Grace is probably the most popular hymn in history. But it was not popular in England when it was first published. It was sort of in a hymnal, and it was not even one of the hit songs of the hymnal. It only gained real popularity in the United States during the frontier revivals of the 1830s. And this song is particularly popular among African slaves who took this song and added their own verses and possibly even their own tune, passing along these verses orally. And the last verse we sang, if you can go back, if you look at When We've Been There, that wasn't Newton's original lyrics. Most people think that was actually a verse that was added by African slaves singing it on a plantation. The first place we have in the historical record of that verse is in Uncle Tom's Cabin. So if you read Uncle Tom's Cabin, he sings hymns all throughout different points of his life. Right there in the original edition of Uncle Tom's Cabin is the first place we find that verse added to Amazing Grace. So this song, sort of, when we were thinking about the Reformation, think about sort of these ripple effects, sort of these waves of sort of these truths, this truth of by grace alone, starting in 1517, then hitting Newton, sort of, and the great, you know, the great thing about God is that he used the autobiographical hymn of a former slave trader to put the truth of God's grace on the lips of slaves. All right, next song. We're going 100 years later. In 1880, Louisa Steed and her husband and their 4-year-old daughter, Lily, went on a picnic at the Long Island Sound. And soon after they sort of set up by the beach, they heard a young boy calling for help and he was drowning. So her husband runs out to try to save him. And the boy pulled her husband underwater, and Louisa and her 4-year-old daughter watched their husband drown before their eyes. This was obviously the darkest moment in her life, and she was struck by grief, but also immediate poverty, because in the 1880s, a young single mother didn't have many options to make money. And she didn't know where food was going to come from. She didn't know how she was going to make it. And sort of in this dark valley of her life, she wrote these words. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more." So when you think about this song, you go, you know, what does faith look like? So we often ask that question, everything's by faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like a single mother who's lost her husband, who doesn't know where her next paycheck is going to come from. She doesn't know where she's going to get food, saying, "I'm going to take Jesus at his word before I have any evidence." Saying, "I'm going to rest on his promise to provide for me." Even though her family was from England, she had no family, no one, no resource, no one to help her. It looks like someone who looks back on their life and recalls God's faithfulness, even from the valley. I love the line, "how I've proved him o'er and o'er." And she said this shortly after her husband had died. Sort of looking back and seeing patterns of God's faithfulness in your life. So when we look at Luther's second question, how do we receive God's gift of forgiveness? The answer is this: by simply trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. She uses the word trust over and over, which I think is probably a little bit easier for us. It makes it easier for us to understand what faith is. Faith is trusting God at his word. And look at that second verse. The first one's really sort of more general, sort of faith in life. But the second verse really talks about faith in salvation. She says, oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge beneath the healing, cleansing flood. And we're going, returning to Paul's words in Ephesians, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. All right? So if the first answer was, how is it possible that we can receive forgiveness? How is it possible that a sinful, pure person can be forgiven by a holy God? It's by grace. The practical question is, well, how do we receive this grace? And the answer is by faith alone. That's sola fide. That's what Luther would have said, sola fide, faith alone. Or Louisa Steed would say, by trusting in his cleansing blood. And just in simple faith to plunge. I love sort of the multiple ways she sort of turns this diamond that's faith and looks at all these different angles of how you think about faith. Luther, go to the next slide. Luther had a great sort of way of, he had a great way with words and sort of summarizing it. Luther said this on faith. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creation. And this really summarizes what you see in Louisa Steed's lyrics as she's writing from the deepest valley in her life. She sings that song that shows such great confidence in God's grace and God's favor. And she's just resting and trusting in God alone. So why don't we join together and why don't we sing this song together? This one is the one I said. Some people may know it, some people may not know it, but it's pretty easy to follow. So Jared, why don't we go for that? We'll do those three. We'll do the verse, refrain, and the final verse together.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Shortly after writing that song and taking her grief to God, Louisa and her young daughter became missionaries to Southern Africa. And she spent the rest of her life, she went there in her 30s, spent the rest of her life, raised her daughter there. She got married on the mission field, and they were missionaries of what's now South Africa and Zimbabwe. And she had, I think it's interesting, she had multiple health complications after returning to the United States. Then she'd go back. She went several times back and forth. She ended up dying in her, I think, her late 80s, early 90s in what's modern-day Zimbabwe. After basically a career on the mission field. And she never Though she never regretted moving to Africa, there are many times she probably thought, this is still not working out, but I keep having to come back to the United States, keep getting sick, things keep sort of interrupting and sort of disrupting my life. And I wonder how many times she'd go back to that song and think about that song that she wrote in the valley of her life when she was in her early 30s, thinking about God's faithfulness and how trusting in God was the only option she had then, was the only option she had now. And when she died again, what's now in modern day Zimbabwe, her daughter and her husband decided to stay on the mission field. They stayed in Africa for many more years. But a missionary wrote upon her death, he said, "We miss her very much, but her influence goes on as our 5,000 native Christians continually sing this hymn in their native tongue." So in 1917, years after she died, the people who speak the Shona tongue, I'm told, in Zimbabwe were singing that song. Again, think about the ripple effects. 400 years after, this was 1917, 400 years after the Reformation, of this idea that it's by grace alone, through faith. We live the Christian life, we receive forgiveness, we walk through valleys by faith alone. Final song, and we'll wrap it up. Oh yeah, there's the image of her very late in life. I didn't even refer to the image. Next song. In 1962, so now here we are in the 20th century, Karl Barth, the renowned Swiss theologian, was giving a lecture at the University of Chicago. During the Q&A, a student asked him if he could summarize his life's work in one sentence. And this was quite a remarkable question to ask the most influential theologian of the 20th century. Even at that point, late in his life, he was already sort of recognized, at least you're the most influential person of the first half of the century. But we're looking back now, seeing the whole century, he was definitely the most influential theologian of the 20th century, period. He was famous for many, among other things, his commentary on the Book of Romans and this 13-volume set entitled Church Dogmatics. All right, so you imagine this 80-something-year-old, 70-something-year-old theologian, and a student says, can you explain everything, the essence of your life's work in one sentence for me? This volume, this 13-volume set itself is 8,000 pages, okay? How do you summarize 8,000 pages in one sentence? And to the surprise of the crowd, Barth answered calmly, yes. In the words of a song my mother used to sing to me, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Over 8,000 pages of theological reflection boiled down into one sentence, and this is what he chose. Why? What is it about this song and the truth that it communicates that was so profound for Barth? The song that Barth had been taught by his mother in Switzerland in the 1880s had been written by an American novelist and hymn writer named Anna Warner in 1860. Her sister, Anna Warner, and her sister, Susan Warner, both wrote children's books and novels together. They were actually sort of best-selling authors in the late 19th century. You wouldn't know it now, but they were Christians, but they were very prominent authors in their day. And when her sister was writing a novel, Susan was asked, Anna, can you write a hymn for me? Can you write sort of a poem or a song that's going to be in this novel? And I want it to be in this scene where there's a child who's dying, and his Sunday school teacher sings him this song. So if we had more time, I was going to read the passage from that novel. It's quite poignant. What you have is this older Sunday school teacher, and he's with this young boy who's dying. And the young boy is just a few hours from death, and he's asked him a few things like, can we walk? So the Sunday school teacher sort of walks, he moves his legs, so they sort of walk together through the room and sort of brings a bit more life to the boy. Then the boy goes, sing. And the Sunday school teacher sings this song. You know the lyric. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. So here's the question, as we're getting ready to close. How can a song that was written for children, in a novel for a dying child, how can it speak so profoundly to the greatest theologian of the 20th century? How is this song something that my four-year-old daughter sings in the car, and it's something that an 80-year-old theologian says is the most profound thing I've ever heard? The reason why is because it answers that deep epistemological question that was one of the core questions of the Reformation. How can I know with any certainty that God has really forgiven me? How do I know that God loves me? When I have doubts, when I don't feel it, when the voices around me are saying things contrary, how do I know that I know that I know it's actually true? And the answer is simple. The Bible tells me so. Going back one more time to Ephesians 2, you've been looking at this verse and sort of rolling it over, and you could roll it over and over and over and over and over. First, by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I didn't write that. Luther didn't write that. That's the word of God, spoken by the Holy Spirit through Paul in the first century in a letter that he sent to the church in Ephesus. And here we are in Nashville reading that right now, being reaffirmed of God's grace in our lives. There's a story, if we're going to sing a song, there's a story that's interesting. A friend of mine was telling me he went to a Reformation event, and there's a lecture on Luther. And Luther always struggled with assurance. He was a monk, and he would always do confession because he never thought he was good enough, and he was always recounting other sins he had done. And even after he had this revelation of God's grace and justification by faith, there'd be moments where he would feel like he had sort of demonic attacks and sort of encounters and sort of struggled with, how do I know this is actually true? And the story goes that whenever Luther would struggle with assurance, he'd get a knife and he'd begin carving in wooden furniture in his home the scriptures, whether it was Ephesians 2 or Romans 3 or whatever it was. He'd begin carving in the wood of the table or whatever it was, the word of God, to demonstrate its permanence, to demonstrate that doesn't matter what anyone does, this is here, this is true, this is the only thing I can actually stand on. Not what my priest said, not what the Pope says, not what a council says, the word of God. So, with that very sort of graphic image in mind of Martin Luther running around his house with a knife, why don't we sing this song before we close?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
So not only did Jesus Loves Me travel to Switzerland for Karl Barth to hear in his childhood, and travel to Creve Hall preschool for my daughter to learn last year, the song was also taken by missionaries to China. And it was translated into local languages and became so popular there that in many late 19th century hymnals, the song that we know as Jesus Loves Me was entitled China. I'm not joking. If you sort of do, if you're into that sort of thing, look at old hymnals from like the 19th century. Jesus Loves Me is called China. And it's because that became so popular among the local people there. And I began wondering, I'm like, is it still a popular song? It's interesting. I was reading the news a few days ago, and in April, a Taiwanese pastor was arrested in China for leading a group of people singing this song in Chinese. He was arrested. Which I guess suggests to me that even further, 100 years after that, this song still has massive, the ripple effects of that song, and sort of that answer to Luther's original question, are still being felt in China today. So in closing, how can we allow the truth of the gospel to transform our lives and our church community? Answer, sing. How can we take advantage of the rich theological inheritance of the Protestant Reformation? Sing. Sing in corporate worship. Sing when you are alone. Sing when you are full of faith, and sing when you are full of doubt. Sing when you are joyful, and sing when you are grieving. Sing early in the morning, and sing late in the evening. Sing of his amazing grace. Sing of the sweetness of trusting in Jesus. Sing with assurance that Jesus loves you. Sing because you believe, or sing until you believe. Sing because we need it, and sing because he deserves it. Why don't we sing Amazing Grace one more time? I don't know if Jared's still here, but why don't we can just launch in together, all right? Is Jared here? He's evaporated. Rachel, can you do it? Wait, I'll do it. Ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.